my knee just collapses. And I went, damn it. Oh, hello.
How are you?
Pretty good. Get better.
You ready? Is this machine on? Do we know? We don't know. We don't know.
No. I don't know how to operate it.
Is there a light on?
I stopped to pick you up.
Yes, there is a green light on.
I know, but you were late.
So it doesn't
power.
True.
I don't know if it's recording yet.
But you might have to push. We have to figure out who's...
We don't know.
It's on red up here.
So how about we do record? Now we're going to record. Okay, we're recording. It was recording the whole time. All of our words were recorded.
Oh, okay. It was entertaining.
Hope we didn't say anything. And what do they call that? Hot mic? Hot mic?
Yeah.
Say insulting things.
We just learned that. We're just talking about her. Working in the ground.
Oh my God.
All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the Word of God, and you have the words of life. You have opened the narrow way to life for us, and we ask that you be present with us here in this room as we listen to your voice and as we hear John talk about you. Lord, I pray that in all things that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would see you more clearly, that you would be more real to us, and I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we've done in the past, what is that antique over there?
That's a big TV. Somebody's making a
power. I'm going to get rid of
it. It was donated. Oh my gosh, it has a
little
shelf.
Yeah, it's a good shelf. So as we've done in the past here, so the first page is actually the text that's going to be preached this morning. So Pastor Bruno was preaching verses 9 through 20. I will be preaching those same passages this morning. We will turn over, though. We're going to work through some of the kind of the technical issues in this passage. And then if we have time at the end, we'll go back to the passage itself. Okay. This passage begins the weird part of the book of Revelation. So everything that we've done up to this point has been just kind of the formulas that are used in a letter, in a greeting. There's been a doxology in praise of God. But then in verse 9, the vision begins. Okay. Verse 9 reads, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Well, let me read that whole sentence. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Of course, you know that he's there. He's been exiled. He's on this island. We don't know how restrictive his circumstances might have been there. It might not have been terrible. Like, he probably wasn't in chains, but he apparently was unable to leave the island. His home would have been on the mainland, but this island was used during the reign of Domitian as a place of exile for political prisoners. The passage begins, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. This raises kind of the essential point of difference between the dispensational and the covenantal views. We talked about this the last 2 weeks, but among evangelical Christians, among Christians who actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is not a fairy tale, among those people, there are two broad schools, the dispensational view and the covenantal view. Presbyterian churches are historically covenantal. This church was dispensational during some of its period, and the primary, the most popular eschatological view amongst evangelical Christians today is dispensational. Okay, so all of us sort of know it or have heard it, whereas the covenantal view may be a little bit less familiar. So in the dispensational view, the claim is that the Christians will miss the tribulation. Okay, and so in the dispensational timeline, the church age ends, and then there's this thing called the secret rapture, and all the Christians are removed from planet Earth, and they go up into heaven. And then at that point, the tribulation begins. Okay, some people divide it into two parts, the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. There are different timelines on this thing. But the idea is that the Great Tribulation happens while the church is not present on the earth. After 7 years, Jesus, with all of the Christians, then returns to planet Earth. There's the Battle of Armageddon, and then the millennium begins. Okay, so that's the dispensational timeline. That might be familiar to you from the Left Behind series, or from the late great Planet Earth, or from the notes within the Scofield Bible. The covenantal view is that the Christians will pass through the tribulation, okay? And they will even pass through the great tribulation, such as there has not been from the beginning, which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. One of the hermeneutical questions that we have here is, well, is there a great tribulation or the tribulation that's distinct from tribulation in general? So this word tribulation just means trouble, okay? But it's become a technical term for this special period. I guess in Northern Ireland, the fighting between the Unionists and the Republicans was called the Troubles, okay? So that's sort of like the sense of this. So one of the questions you have to ask is there lots of tribulations, and then there's one special one called the tribulation, with a definite article. Here in Revelation chapter 9, it does use the definite article, okay, it says the tribulation rather than tribulation, okay? I'm your brother and partner in the troubles rather than in trouble, okay? So, and in verse Matthew chapter 24 uses this phrase, the great tribulation, such as never has been seen from the beginning. All right. By the way, just to mention again, it was back during the Advent season when we came upon this Matthew 24 passage, which is it's an Advent reading, that raised in my mind this question about the tribulation and the need for us to preach through the book of Revelation. So Matthew 24, 9, the two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, are called the Jesus Apocalypse. Okay, so Jesus is with the disciples, and the occasion of the conversation is that they're in the temple, and they're admiring the temple and how, you know, it's got these big stones, and isn't this a beautiful place? And Jesus says in passing, well, you know, every stone is going to be knocked down. Okay, not one's going to be standing on the other. And then the disciples say, well, when's this going to happen? Tell us a little bit more. And then for two chapters, Jesus presents a view of the end. Okay, we call it the Jesus Apocalypse. All right, and so in 24, we hear 24:9, which is that first bullet point. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Further down in the chapter, this is again still Jesus speaking. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world till now, no, and never will be. Okay, so when Jesus is talking there, this is clearly if there are many tribulations, if there are many troubles, the one he's talking about here is the biggie. Okay, this the superlative tribulation. Okay, and he says there will be great tribulation, and if those days had not been cut short, the days of the Great Tribulation, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Okay? So when I first was reading this passage, you know, back in December, of course, you know, we read the word elect to mean the church. And so if the church is not present in the tribulation, why then would the tribulation have been cut short for the sake of the elect? Okay, so I had to dig a little deeper on that. On the dispensational view, the dispensationalists read the elect here to not be the church, but to be the converted Jews during the tribulation. Okay, so they reinterpret the word elect there. So it doesn't... They say it doesn't apply to the church here. The covenantal people will say that it does apply to the church. Generally speaking, it is the case that the Christian life is a life of troubles. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, this is the opposite of the prosperity gospel. Okay, this is the poverty gospel. All right? Your life is going to be, if you're going to be a Christian, your life is going to be hard, Jesus says. This is Jesus again speaking in John 16. In this world, you will have tribulations. Jesus speaking to the church. Acts 14, this, I forget who's preaching here. I think it's Paul speaking here. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The apostle Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were to happen to you. My reading of Matthew chapter 24, the Jesus apocalypse, and my reading of the entire book of Revelation is that it is designed to get the church ready for trouble. Trouble's coming. Trouble's brewing. Don't be surprised when it gets here. Don't say I didn't tell you that it was coming, right? All right. So, again, so this would be the covenantal view that the church is present in this great tribulation, that it's not been removed from the world. Paul writing to the church at Romans, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And then Calvin writes, he's not in the Bible, but he's pretty important. The Church of Christ has been so divinely constituted from the beginning that the cross has been the way to victory and death the way to life. So in general, the covenantal view recognizes that the church will be tried in times of trouble, that will be tried in very difficult ways, and then we would read the scriptural prophetic warnings about these troubles to be preparations for the church. Okay, so if I were to read the book of Revelation and read the troubles in there, and or let's say Matthew 24, read about the troubles in Matthew 24, and if the church were to not go through all of that trouble, the question would be, why is Jesus telling the disciples about it? Because it has nothing to do with that. Okay, I think that my kind of common sense read of it is that he's telling them to prepare them so that they're braced for the reality when it comes. Again, going back to the Apostle Peter, do not be surprised as though it was something strange happening to you. This is what we are to expect. Okay, so some of the hermeneutical issues here are according to the dispensationalists, how the dispensationalists deal with this is they say, well, there are tribulations, and then there's the great tribulation, okay, which is kind of a one-off, all right? So yes, the church was persecuted in the first century, but that's not the tribulation, all right? They projected the great tribulation into the future. This is John Phillips. He writes, the church will not go through the great tribulation, but it is by no means exempt from persecution. Okay, so on the dispensational side, there's going to be this distinction between trouble and the troubles, or tribulation and the great tribulation. Secondly, as I already mentioned, the elect in the great tribulation of Matthew 24 are not the church. Okay, on their view, they're in heaven, but are converted Jews. As a covenantal person, I would read, this is a very odd reading. So because every time in the New Testament, elect means the church, except in this case. Okay, and so you don't want to have exceptional readings. We want to have just kind of the normal reading of the word elect is, oh, these are the people of God. All right. And so if in the, but of course they've already had the conclusion that the church isn't there. And so the next option would be, well, it's the Jews. So and that's their solution to the problem. Third, the covenantal view assumes that words, not works, words Jesus spoke to his disciples were the benefit of his disciples, and words written by John to the church were for the benefit of the church. If the church was not to experience tribulation or the great tribulation, why mention it to them? I mean, this is kind of the question that I would have. I mean, all of Matthew 24 and 25 are, well, they've come to Jesus saying, okay, this is going to happen. Tell us about when it's going to happen. And he explains it to them. But if it's not for them, it would be a strange thing to do, is all I'm saying. Okay, so again, broadly speaking, on the dispensational view, the church is not on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation or during the tribulation. On the covenantal view, the church is. And this is why the church has been warned about it, and this is why the church has been equipped to deal with tribulation. All right. I was in the spirit on the... By the way, your sermon was really terrific this morning.
Oh, thank you, Pastor.
Yeah.
You are...
It was, and the translation was helpful until it stopped. but yeah, that was a good sermon. I mean, totally different than my sermon, but it was a very good sermon. Yeah. I was in the spirit on the Lord's Day. I'm not exactly sure why. It'd be interesting to know the history behind this, but for some reason, the dispensationalists are very adamant that the Lord's Day... is not Sunday here, okay? But it's rather the day of the Lord. Now, before we've talked about the day of the Lord is this phrase that shows up many, many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Generally speaking, the day of the Lord is when God shows up to lower the boom, okay? He's going to show up and, like, do something big, right? So in some sense, the day of the Lord is kind of the end of history. He comes in and he settles all of the accounts and wraps everything up. There may be smaller days of the Lord where the Lord does some kind of redemption. But for some reason, and I'm not exactly sure why, a lot of dispensational writers insist that this mention of the Lord's Day is not Sunday, but that it's the cataclysmic day. Covenantal view, and you preach the same way, is that, it's Sunday. Or probably Sunday, or why not Sunday? Okay, now, so there are some hermeneutical issues here. It is true that the Lord, this is the only occurrence of this phrase Lord's Day for Sunday in the New Testament. All right, so the normal would be the first day of the week. All right, now it may be the case that because the book of Revelation is so late in being written, that by that time, the first day of the week had already started being called the Lord's Day. Okay, there's always a first time when a new phrase arises. Okay, and so this may be just simply when, you know, marking that by this time, by the 90s, they had started calling Sunday the Lord's Day. All right.
And it became common in the second century.
By the second century, yeah. In fact, yeah, so I quote... Clement of Alexander. Okay, so these are Clement of Alexander. So he's 150 to 215. He writes, "A true Christian, according to the command of the gospel, observes the Lord's Day." Okay, so within a relatively short period after the book of Revelation was written, this is the normal phrase for Sunday. My read of it, and you talked about it this way in your sermon too, and I talk about it too in my sermon. I think John is just it's Sunday and he's worshiping.
Exactly.
Okay, so this is the occasion of this vision was he's at Sunday worship. Now I think you pictured him by himself. I think he probably was meeting with others. Okay, I think maybe he wasn't so confined.
And probably there were other Christians in the same prison.
I think there's...
Yeah.
I'm admitting of the possibility that he wasn't even in prison. He's on the prison island, but is free to travel. In the same way Paul... You know, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, mm-hmm. he had a house. He rented a house. Mm-hmm. I mean, it wasn't too tough.
Wasn't that
right? He had like ankle bracelet, and that was about it, right?
So is that church that's on Patmos now a church that was built after all of this, and it was at one point something else? I mean, I visited that church.
I don't know. You probably know more than I do then.
I wasn't a Christian then, so I just went out of curiosity.
What did they say about it?
I'm going to have to search back 15 years in my memory to see.
So, the commentators that I read suggest that the confinement of John on the Isle of Patmos was not the worst punishment possible. Okay, he's not in a prison. First of all, they didn't kill him. He's an old man. He's in his 90s, okay? He's on an island, okay, so he's out of the way. He can't leave the island, but, you know, maybe he was left to do what he would do. Mm-hmm. Possibility. Again, yeah. I think of the confinement of Paul in Rome. He is waiting to be executed, but he has his own house, and people visit him every day in his house.
Yeah. That's right, Pastor. The tradition says that he was living at Ephesus before, and even taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he was arrested, and they took him to the island. And probably the church arose after, while he was living there, sharing the gospel, and people got saved.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Seems reasonable.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's my view. So my assumption is that John is having Sunday worship, and that during the course of the Sunday worship, something bigger happens. Now, I think the Holy Spirit shows up every Sunday, or should show up every Sunday. It's possible to be worshiping in the Spirit, and John is worshiping in the Spirit, but then the vision is something beyond that. Okay, this is more than just worshiping in the Spirit. Okay, but so he's worshiping. Again, I'm not sure why the dispensationalists are adamant about that. I think probably because for them it's all about the judgment of the Lord's of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord would be the day of judgment. The problem with that hermeneutically is if the day that he's worshiping was the day of the Lord, well, that's the last day of history. Okay, so he's going to talk about that in the vision, mm-hmm. but that wouldn't be that day that he's having the vision. Otherwise, the vision would be simultaneous with the thing that he's describing. Does that make sense? So the day of the Lord lies in the future. Okay, Christ will return in the future on the day of the Lord. To say that John's vision was on the day of the Lord, to me, I don't, it doesn't make sense to me. He does have a vision of the coming day of the Lord. I turned to see the voice, and I saw one like the Son of Man. Now, I didn't talk about this, and you didn't have a chance to talk about this either, but this is a very large quotation from the book of Daniel. Okay, so part of the hermeneutic difficulty of Revelation is that Revelation is quoting or alluding to the book of Daniel, right? And some of the dispensational timelines come from inserting other chunks of Daniel into the narrative of the book of Revelation. So, but let's just talk about the allusion or the literary quote from the book of Daniel. So this is Daniel. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court stood in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, so there's the image of, this is like God the Father, the Ancient of Days, another name for Yahweh. All right, and he's pictured as an old man, right? He's got white hair. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. We'll talk about the horn and the beast in another Sunday. For the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Okay? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him, to the Son of Man, to the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so this is a vision. This is a vision that Daniel has. Daniel is having this vision during the time of the Babylonian exile. Jesus uses this name of Son of Man for himself. So when Jesus refers to himself, he calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And he's pointing back to this prophecy. Okay? And so John is also picking up this language of the Son of Man. Okay? So we have to have Daniel in the back of our minds while we're reading the book of Revelation. It's not a direct quotation. I would call it a literary allusion that's going on there. All right? Per the covenantal view, it is important to recognize that the vision in Revelation is symbolic rather than literal. Okay, so I don't think any of us have any problem with that. Oh, so we haven't read that. Let's actually go back to our front page, to verse 14. The hairs of his head, this is the Son of Man, this is in Revelation, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like flames of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, and so on and so on. So we understand those images to be symbolic rather than literal. We, reading that passage, we do not necessarily have to believe that Jesus has white hair, for example, or that his eyes are flaming, or that his feet are made out of brass. All right, so the meaning of it is not going to lie at the literal level. It'll lie at some kind of symbolic level. Richard D. Phillips, who is a covenantal commentator, he writes, "This vision does not show us what Jesus looks like, but rather what Jesus is like, symbolically depicting his person and his work." Now, the dispensationalists recognize some of the language in the book of Revelation and some of the language in the book of Daniel is symbolic, but sometimes they take literally what a covenantal reader would take symbolically. All right, and you do have to make a judgment. Well, maybe Jesus does have white hair. I don't know. Because if he does have hair, go ahead.
Oh, Pastor, I believe it's a question that some people has. Why all those symbols in the book of Revelation? What would be the purpose? Why God didn't decide to just mention straight?
To be more literal.
Yes.
And what's your answer to that question?
Well, one of the reasons, the church was under huge persecution at that time. And some scholars say that God was speaking through symbols just to hide
the meaning.
Yeah, hide the meaning. So when the church read, they knew the meaning and they could receive comfort and encouragement. But the enemies would not understand.
So we have the same thing with Jesus and his parables. Jesus would speak in parables, but then he would explain the parable to the disciples.
Exactly.
So I would go a little beyond what Bruno says. I think it's a possibility. So your idea is this is a way of cloaking the real meaning from the world. It becomes a secret language. I would say that I think there may be an element of that, certainly with the naming of the number 666, that was clearly a code that they all understood what it meant. I think there's also just, there's a literary effect. So there's a whole body of apocalyptic literature. This is not the first thing that was written this way. Mm-hmm. We just read Daniel. It was written in the same way. I don't know if Daniel was needing to hide the meaning either. I read poetry. I don't know how many of you read poetry. I probably read 20 books of poetry in the course of a year. And poetry works... like if you're autistic and read a poem and you want to reduce everything that's going on in there to some meaning over here, like it's a cryptographic puzzle, you will miss the meaning of the poem. The poem, the images in the poem actually open up ideas rather than shut ideas down and hide ideas. And so I think we need, even while we recognize that there might be some hiding of ideas, I think we need to recognize the literary quality and that there's also kind of associations here and literary echoes going on.
Could I say something as a former teacher? I think that sometimes our language doesn't have words big enough for some of these really big, huge feelings.
Yeah.
And so as a teacher, always I would try to... pull something from the kid's experience that could somewhat come close to whatever the author was trying to talk about, whatever feeling or, well, mostly it was feelings or emotions.
Yeah.
So, you know, to say Jesus is going to look magnificent when he comes is one thing, because everybody has their own idea of magnificent. But here we're, you know, God's giving John these words and giving David these, or Daniel these words, so it can make that image in our head. I mean.
Right. Yeah, and we don't, when we read a piece of literature, we don't have any trouble dealing with that. Again, I guess my concern is that we not read the book of Revelation as if we were autistic, okay? Mm. Where everything's going to be overly literal. Read it the way that you would read a poem as well. I think both things are going on simultaneously.
To leap off of what Deb was saying is, this is John, and John is a human.
Correct.
And, you know, these are the images that come to him because it's his human view. And
right.
This is what they look like or appear to him. They're not necessarily, like, symbols of this. It's just that's what he knew. That's what they look like to him
like.
At that time in that age.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
How do you describe something that you've never seen before?
Exactly. You use the words that you're used to.
There's nothing like this.
Right. You use the analogies that you're used to.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. And we have no trouble dealing with that kind of language normally. And so I don't think we should have trouble with the book of Revelation. Now, let me give you an example of when people get too zealous about trying to arrive at the correct meaning. Okay? Where they treat it as a cryptographic puzzle rather than as a literary work. The burnished bronze feet of the Son of Man. What does it mean?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Well, Phillips, the first Phillips is a covenantal. He reads it to be, this is a conqueror who treads the earth in power. Okay, maybe. Keener, I don't know where he stands. The point of Jesus' bronze feet was that he was radiating light or fire. Because it's burnished bronze. Okay, maybe. Ryrie, he's a dispensationalist. His feet walk through the trials and limitations of the earthly life. Totally different read. Nah, I don't know.
Where do you get that?
Could just mean that he was tan.
Maybe he's tan. I don't know. I don't know. But so this is
because they walked. They had sandals, and they were in the sun, and they're in
burnished
that area.
Bronze. Like he had brown feet. He had white hair
simple.
And brown feet. I don't know.
That simple. Come on.
What we should be focusing on.
Yeah.
But the point is, it's there.
Exactly.
But the puzzle is that if you try too hard to identify the meaning, and there are people who are, you know, who will build books on this stuff, on interpreting each little something as a symbol. Again, I'm going to go back to the sandal of Brian analogy in the life of Brian, the movie by Monty Python. Brian, who's the Messiah figure, is running away from the disciples who are making him crazy, and he loses his sandal. And the disciples all huddle around the sandal, and they lift up the sandal, and this is a sign that we too should take off one shoe.
Exactly.
Okay, well, Maybe it just means he lost his sandwich.
Exactly.
Maybe it means his feet are brown. I don't know. Okay. Now I'm not. I don't want to shut down the possibility. My sense of this, my literary sense of this, is that the burnished bronze does have something to do with power and strength. That's my assumption. Okay. Because this is a metal that's used for strong things. But all I'm saying is that commentators will get so into these details, and sometimes there's a danger. Okay, now here's the word of Dan. Literary images admit of multiple interpretations. And if you go for a cryptological solution, which has to be unique, you know, that bronze means this, you may miss the point. Okay. Again, think of images in songs or in poems. They don't have just one meaning. They kind of have a realm of associations. All right. Item number 4. Write, therefore, the things, 1, that you have seen, those that are, and 3, those that are to take place after this. Okay, this is Jesus now. He's now speaking directly. So what's happened is that John has been worshiping, and then he hears a big loud voice behind him, and then he turns and he sees someone like the Son of Man, and then this person starts speaking to him. All right, and then this is Jesus, and Jesus says, I want you to write 3 things. What you've seen, things that are currently, and things that are to take place. Okay. I take this to mean that the book of Revelation deals with 3 classes of things. Things that John saw in the past. Okay, I don't know what year he wrote it. He wrote it in 92, maybe. Something that happened before 92 AD. Something he's seen. Number 2, things that John is seeing presently. So he's living in a certain time, and part of the book of Revelation is going to be a description of what's going on at that time. And then 3, things that are in the future. Okay, things that are not yet. Sometimes commentators have gotten into trouble because they've moved everything into the past, that John is describing things that have all happened. Sometimes commentators get into trouble where everything is future. Okay, everything that's being described here is projected into the future. I think in general, the church, over much of its period, viewed the book of Revelation to be a description of the past, okay, of the persecution in the first century or the second century. I think the rise of dispensationalism projected it all into the future. All of that stuff about that we're reading in the book, oh, in fact, that's going to happen in the 19th century, or it's going to happen in the 20th century. Well, now it's going to have to happen in the 21st century. All right. Word of Dan again. Scripture can talk about eternal truths even when it's speaking on historical matters. Okay, so sometimes I don't have to repeat that. For example, the way God interacts with the Babylonians is a historical reality, so we can have the historical description of his interaction with Nebuchadnezzar, but at the same time, it reveals his unchanging eternal character. Mm-hmm. All right, so we can read the book of Revelation. Even if you don't want to come to a decision about when this is talking about, you see something of the character of God, okay? Because God is interacting with stuff, okay? If that's in the past or that's in the future, the point is God's interacting with stuff, and that reveals to us something about the character of God. So I think minimally we can all agree with that. Word of God, and this was a starting point that I had a couple of weeks ago. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So as I'm reading through the book of Revelation, I believe that the book of Revelation is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All right? The point is that the scriptures are there not to titillate our imagination, but to equip us to be good Christians. And so I'm afraid that sometimes people have read the book of Revelation in a way that doesn't actually equip me for anything. Mm-hmm. So we'll always be thinking about, well, how is this going to affect the way that I'm supposed to live? How to live out my Christian life? And then lastly, the 7 stars are the angels and of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, so this is an interesting case, And it does happen sometimes in the Gospels where a symbol is given, but then within the text, the interpretation of the symbol is given too, which is kind of a curious thing. So the stars are the angels of the church, and Jesus has them in his hands, and the lampstands are the churches. You could ask the question, well, why is it that he didn't just say that Jesus was in the midst of the churches? Instead, he says he's in the midst of the lampstands. I think there are all kinds of wonderful reasons why he was put that way. But this is one of the cases where the interpretation is given within the scripture. A couple of times in the Gospels, Jesus will give a parable, and then he'll interpret the parable. So you get to see both sides of that too. All right, not everything, though. And then finally, regarding the angels, there's a little bit of dispute regarding the angels here that are the stars. You know that both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word angel just means messenger. It can be a human messenger. It could be a divine messenger. So some people read the angels to be the pastors of these churches, or even the person who carried the document to the church. So when the book of Revelation was written, it would have been copied, and messengers would have gone to the individual churches, and someone would have stood up in the congregation and read it. That person could be the word, you could use the word angel there, all right? But most commentators on both sides of the divide seem to think that these are actually guardian angels, okay? So as Protestants, you may be surprised to believe that Protestants believe in guardian angels. We don't talk about it as much as Catholics do, but this is a case they're seeing where a number of commentators seem to think that there are individual angels assigned to these congregations. Okay? Somehow God does something through them, you know. All right. Yeah.
What were the seven churches at that time?
Oh, you want me to list them?
Yeah.
Can you rattle them off?
We can find the...
Here they are. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's on your front page. I didn't really know that. Okay. So let's take a... We have another 5 minutes. We'll take a quick look at some of this stuff. How about we just read through it? I, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Most of the commentators identify this as a priestly garment. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. You notice that Jesus doesn't speak with a still small voice. It's like really, really loud. And he's really, this is loud Jesus.
Let me get your